Get started. Moving onwards in Sola Scriptura versus Rome. Today we will be addressing the scriptural evidence. But before we get started on that, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together with your church to worship you. Thank you also for the opportunity we have to consider your word. Pray that you would bless us today as we do so. Pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth, to keep us from all error. We pray that all of our words and thoughts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we laid out the differences between the Protestant and Catholic positions on revelation and infallibility. We as Protestants hold to sola scriptura, the belief that scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith and practice. This is in sharp contrast to the Catholic belief that scripture is not the only source of revelation. There is also sacred tradition, which was taught by Christ and his apostles and preserved in the Roman church. Catholics also believe that this deposit of faith, both written and oral, can be infallibly interpreted by the church, particularly in councils and by ex cathedra statements of popes. This week, we're going to be evaluating both of these positions by looking at the scriptural evidence. This is, of course, the most important evidence, since scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith and practice. This week and next, as we are addressing Scripture's evidence, and the next week, the historical evidence, I'm going to be relying a fair amount on Keith Matheson's book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura. I think if you were to get yourself one book on the topic, this would be my recommendation. It shaped my view a lot as I approach these questions. Before we get into the scriptural evidence, there are a couple of things we need to say first, some of the kind of general argumentation before we get into the specifics. In my mind, the burden of proof is essentially on the Catholic position. Protestants and Catholics both agree that Scripture is the Word of God. The question is whether there is extra scriptural tradition that is also the Word of God. For Rome to persuade me that they have extra scriptural words of God preserved in the church, they would have to show me that Scripture promises that, that Scripture promises God will preserve traditions not written down and preserve those through his church. So, in other words, a Catholic would have to show me that there are scriptural proof texts for extra scriptural tradition being on par with scripture. You'll notice I keep using the phrase extra scriptural tradition. I am doing so advisedly. Scripture is itself a sort of tradition in that it is a thing that is passed down in the church. But the question is this: should we expect there to be things that are important for God's people to know, but that God decided not to include in Scripture? Does God promise that there is some extra scriptural oral tradition that would remain uncorrupted through a 2,000-year-long game of telephone? And then, of course, does God also promise that popes and councils can infallibly interpret that revelation? All right, before we get into the Scriptures themselves, a couple of Catholic arguments to look at that are less based on Scripture, more of a logical approach. I think we have to deal with those before we get into the scripture texts themselves. The first objection would be that sola scriptura is self-defeating. The idea is that sola scriptura is not itself taught in scripture, and if as Protestants we believe doctrines have to be taught in scripture, doesn't that mean our position undermines itself? A couple of things we might say in response to that objection. First, we might take issue with the premise that sola scriptura isn't taught in Scripture. When we get to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we can see there might perhaps be a case for building sola scriptura on that text. However, even if we were to grant that Scripture does not explicitly teach sola scriptura, that doesn't necessarily mean we actually have a problem as Protestants. Remember, the doctrine of sola scriptura doesn't state that every single part of our faith is expressly written down in Scripture. The doctrine allows for deduction by good and necessary consequence, in the words of Westminster. And it's actually primarily from that angle that I approach sola scriptura. I know Scripture is the Word of God. I don't know of any other source of special revelation. So I trust in Scripture alone. Again, I think the burden of proof is firmly on the Catholic side to prove to us that there is some other revelation not recorded in Scripture. So that's my response to the first objection. First of all, I'm not entirely convinced that Sola Scriptura isn't in Scripture. And then second of all, I don't think it has to be. I think it can be deduced from knowing that Scripture is God's word and not knowing of any other source of revelation. The second objection, I think, is probably the single greatest Catholic argument against Sola Scriptura. The argument is basically we can't know what books are inspired unless an infallible authority tells us. We need the church in order to have Scripture. You'll hear Catholics say things like, well, there's no infallible table of contents in Scripture, so how do you know which books belong in the Bible and which don't? Part of the strength of this objection is that I think there is a small element of truth to it. There is a sense in which we do need the church in order to have Scripture. By that I mean, God did use his church to give us Scripture. Each of the books of Scripture was written by a human author. Each of these human authors is a part of God's people, the visible communion of God's people. They're part of the church. So in that sense, yes, God did use the church to give us Scripture. And it's also true that God uses the church to preserve Scripture. We have Bibles in our pew racks in front of us because Christians have copied and have translated and preserved the Bible for us. But with those things aside, I think there are some serious problems with the objection. First, it elevates the church above Scripture. Sometimes Catholics will even go so far as to talk about the church creating the canon, the canon being the list of books that are scriptural. And that is simply not true. Scripture is either the Word of God or it is not the Word of God. The church can't take something that isn't the Word of God and then kind of transubstantiate it into something that is the Word of God. What is the church's role then? The church's role is to recognize what is Scripture. The church's role is to listen to God's voice. God is the highest authority, not the church. If we were to try and prove what was the Word of God by looking to the church, we've now elevated the church to a position above Scripture. The church would actually be the higher authority rather than Scripture in that case. I think a really helpful dictum for our epistemology being the study of how we know what we know. A really helpful dictum is all absolute authority is self-referential. All absolute authority is self-referential. If we have to prove Scripture by looking at some other authority, Scripture then isn't actually our ultimate authority. We know the Word of God is the Word of God because of the authority of the Word of God. We get circular once we get to our foundation. So, the church does not make Scripture authoritative. The church only recognizes what is already authoritative by virtue of being the Word of God. And Scripture itself actually alerts us to this. I'm going to project for you some things that Jesus says in John chapter 10. I've picked out what's important for our purposes today and used ellipses to indicate to you that this is, we're skipping lots of verses. For those who are keeping track, this is John 10, 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 14, verse 16, and verse 27. Here's what Jesus says. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. They will listen to my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So, how do we know that a book is Scripture? Because of the way that it is. We hear the voice of Jesus in Scripture. And then there's another problem with this second objection. Again, the objection being that you can't have Scripture without the church. You can't know what books are infallible unless an infallible statement of the church tells you that these books are infallible. If this objection is in fact a valid objection, then it puts the Catholic Church in a really difficult position. Because Rome herself did not infallibly declare which books were canon until the Council of Trent in 1546. So from the Apostolic Age all the way up to the Reformation, the Roman Church didn't have an infallible table of contents in Scripture. And, to make the problem worse, to this day, Rome does not have an infallible list of which papal documents are infallible, nor does she have a list of which oral traditions are the ones that Jesus and the apostles passed off to the church. So, if it's a problem for us as Protestants not to have an infallible list of which books are canon, Rome has the same problem right now with regard to her traditions and her papal statements, and the church for 1,500 years had that problem of not having an inspired table of contents. All right. Much more could be said on that. I think canon issues are the most difficult issues to think through. Could maybe recommend one person to you if you're interested in more, especially on the New Testament canon. Michael Kruger would be your guy. If you Google his name, you'll find all kinds of resources, books you can buy or web articles you want to read. But we'll take the time now to ask if there are any questions or comments on that matter.
Mm-hmm. Well, Rome has exactly the same problem. They say, you believe in the Bible because you hear God's voice. They say, you believe in the Bible because you trust us. The question is obviously, why should we trust the church? People are always looking for some authoritative authority other than God. And as the confession says, and Jesus says in John, my sheep hear my voice. That's the ultimate proof. It has the ring of truth. You know it's God because you know his voice. And if you don't know God, you won't hear his voice.
Yeah. Comment is, again, Rome has the same problem. How do we know that the church at Rome is the church, the authority that we ought to listen to? We're always looking for some sort of authority to tell us what to believe. We're always looking outside of God for that, which is a problem with our sinful human heart. We might approach it, too, from the kind of philosophical idea of infinite regress. If you're always looking to prove what you believe by something else, you're going to keep going forever without finding something to land on. You have to land, ultimately, eventually, on something. And we as Protestants would say, well, the Bible, it's the Word of God. How more deep can you get than that? We're not going to land on saying the church, that's our foundation. That's not as good as the Word of God, which we know is true.
Hmm. You say, I don't know all of his credentials and everything he's done, but Wes Hunt, that the apologist who most recently been on Joe Rogan and some other prominent podcasts, he's also, I don't know, he's a linguist or some kind of textual critic or something. He's also made some of these points.
Yeah, comment is another resource that is helpful is Wes Huff, and he's got a YouTube channel dedicated to some of these sorts of issues dealing with early manuscripts and how the canon comes together. So another good resource to look into. Yeah, the question is, does Rome have a preferred translation of Scripture, or is it still the Vulgate? They still do have a very high view of the Vulgate, but you might say backpedaling from medieval Catholicism, they do allow for translation of the Scriptures, they have their preferred English versions. I have interacted a lot with a particular Roman Catholic whose preferred version is the Douay Rheims, which is basically like the Catholic version of the King James Version. But there are other allowed English translations. I think, in fact, there's a Catholic edition of the ESV even, which is a little bit strange. So yeah, they do sometimes have preferences. They still do very highly. They hold the Vulgate still in very high regard. An infallible translation? Mike Pfefferly is shaking his head. No, I will rest on his authority.
Modern translations, Roman Catholic translations. I don't know if anybody is doing Bronze anymore, but two modern ones are the New English, Jerusalem Bible, which the fun fact everybody knows is J.R.R. Tolkien was a consultant on this. And then the New American Bible, not to be confused with the New American Standard Bible. The New American Bible has gone through a number of editions, and it's pretty highly regarded. Protestants consider it a fairly good translation. It obviously includes the Roman Catholic books as well.
Okay. Comment is that the Roman Catholic Church, there are two modern translations that are common, the New American Bible and the Jerusalem Bible. So, all right. Well, if there are no more questions on those kind of preliminary basics, we'll move on into the scriptural evidence. We're going to deal with classic Catholic proof texts first, and then we'll save the best for last. We'll look at the Protestant ones. Did I just say that some portions of Scripture are better than others? Oops. So, Catholic proof texts first, and then the Protestant ones. The question, again, that we are investigating is, does Scripture say that there are also unwritten, special revelation, oral traditions that will be preserved without error in the church? And also, does the Bible talk about popes and councils speaking infallibly? So, that is what we'll be looking for. The classic Catholic proof text for their position is Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. In the background of this text, Peter, the Apostle Peter, the disciple, has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Rome's interpretation looks something like this. Peter is the rock. The church is built on him. Rome is that church that is built on Peter. Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and by that he means the Roman church. And this means then that the Roman church cannot fall into error. Peter is also given the keys, so that means he's in charge of the church, and of course, he passes this unique authority on to his successors, the popes. There it is in a nutshell. Problems with this text. We might first of all note that there is debate as to whether or not Peter is the rock that Jesus is referring to here. That debate actually stretches way, way back in history. Augustine himself weighs in on this and says that the rock is Christ, not Peter. Some people hold that the rock is Christ. Some people hold the rock is Peter. Others think it's Peter's confession of Christ that is the rock. Honestly, I don't think that matters all that much because I think all three of those interpretations have a degree of truth to them. Peter does play a foundational role in leading the early church. You just read the first 9 chapters of Acts, you'll see Peter's the mover, Peter's the shaker. His confession also clearly is the foundation of the church. The church is a body of believers. What is it that we believe? Well, we believe Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is clearly our foundation because, again, we are followers of Christ. So I don't think that matters that much. What is more important, though, to note is what is not stated in the text. There is nothing in the text that suggests that Peter would pass on some kind of unique authority to one particular successor. The passage also doesn't say that Peter or some particular church or successor will be preserved from all error. It only says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And in fact, 3 verses later, Jesus tells the disciples that he will suffer and die and rise again, and Peter himself opposes Jesus, and Jesus then says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So even Peter clearly is not incapable of error, how much less his supposed successors. Not to mention, after Jesus' betrayal, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. That's Matthew chapter 26. Jesus does promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But again, this is not a promise that any one particular body of believers is going to be kept from error. And then finally, the keys of the kingdom. The keys are not a unique power that is given to Peter alone. You read just 2 chapters later in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus tells all the apostles, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is it then that Peter and the apostles are given? Well, they're given the gospel, which opens the doors of heaven to those who believe. They're given church discipline, including excommunication, which closes heaven to those who are living in unrepentant sin. There's nowhere in Scripture that says these keys are some unique ability for the Pope to infallibly determine matters of doctrine or practice. That's just not in the text. So, really, the primary issue with this proof text is what it does not say. Doesn't say that Peter is now Pope, doesn't say that he will have the ability to pass this papal office on to a particular successor, and it doesn't say that any particular successor of Peter will be preserved or have some ability to speak on matters infallibly. None of that is in the text. And that is Rome's primary proof text, today at least. Mm-hmm.
Not saying that Peter is that, but this is an example of, in geological terms, solidity, solidness. So I just thought I would point that out.
Yeah, the comment is Jesus very possibly making an object lesson here, perhaps pointing to a particular rock formation up in Galilee and the kind of strength of the metaphor. The church needs to be built on something solid. We might ask, what's the most solid thing you could build the church on? Is it Peter, who denies the Lord? Or is it perhaps a stronger foundation would be God himself?
And incidentally, the cave out of which this stream flows, it's a huge cave there, that was considered by the pagans to be the very gate of hell.
Oh, interesting.
It was a very pagan, that part of Israel was extremely pagan, and another object lesson.
Very interesting.
The examples of Peter's fallibility you mentioned are all pre-cross and resurrection. And someone could say, once the resurrection happened, he got buffed up. But Galatians shows him getting the gospel wrong and having to be taught by another apostle, or maybe not even apostle, like Paul.
Yeah, the comment is that a Catholic might look at our two examples of Peter's faith wavering, both telling Jesus that he does not have to die and also denying Jesus after his betrayal. A Catholic could point to that and say, well, that's before Jesus' resurrection. It's at his resurrection that things really change. But we do have examples even after the resurrection of Peter going wrong, and Paul records in Galatians having to actually confront and rebuke Peter publicly for getting things wrong. So there's that.
In some ways, their position makes it difficult to argue with them from the scripture. I mean, I remember hearing some Roman Catholic arguing about this, and they said where the Protestants get it wrong, and they said kind of the source of all of our mistakes is that we feel the need to harmonize this scripture with other scriptures that are from completely different parts of the Bible, right? So it's hard to argue with someone who has that kind of point of view.
Yeah, the comment is that it can be really hard to argue with Catholics given what a radically different point of view they have on the place of scripture. It does make things a little bit difficult. All right, well, we will go on into our next typical Catholic proof text. Whole series of them, actually, all on one slide. The next one we'll look at is Luke 22:32. This is today Rome's second most popular proof text for authority. Here Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Rome interprets your faith to be the Roman church. The church will not fail, which means it's preserved from falling into error. Sometimes stating the Catholic argument seems like its own rebuttal. Jesus says this at the Last Supper. He is predicting the assaults of Satan on the apostles, who will abandon him that very night. Jesus is not making a statement about the church being preserved from error. He's talking particularly about Peter and the rest of the apostles, that he has asked, he's prayed for them, that they might not be handed over to Satan. While they will, in just a few hours, prove faithless to him, they're not going to be snatched from the Father's hand. Their faith is not going to ultimately fail. There's nothing in here about the Church of Rome. There's nothing in here about infallibility. It's a really immediate promise. Jesus says to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. To suggest that this is a promise that the entire Roman Church is going to be kept from error, I mean, I'm trying to be charitable here, but it seems laughable to me. Okay, so those two texts, Matthew 16 and 18 and Luke 22, 32, those are the two pillars of Catholic proof texts. And just, again, notice what is not in them. There's no mention of a papal office. There's no mention of infallibility. All of that is lacking. Okay, next up we have John 16, 13. Jesus says to his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Again, Rome looks at this passage as support that the church will be kept from error. But again, Jesus is speaking to his apostles specifically, the apostles who would be the authors of the New Testament. There's no promise of papal and conciliar infallibility. Now, it is true that the Spirit is still at work in the church today, but it's quite an extrapolation to suggest that because the Spirit is at work in the church, that means one particular body of believers, the Roman Church, is thus preserved from falling into error. None of that is actually in the text. Okay, next up, Acts chapter 15. The whole chapter of Acts chapter 15 bears on the issues at hand. The chapter is recording the Jerusalem Council, you might say the first church council, which everyone gathers together to discuss whether Gentile converts need to follow the Mosaic law. The most important bit for our purposes is the letter that the council sends out after they've reached their conclusions. And in particular, this is Acts chapter 15, verse 28. They write, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And then they list their decisions on the matter at hand. Catholics can point to this and say, well, look, there you have conciliar infallibility. The decision of the council was the work of the Holy Spirit, and that means that all councils are, or all ecumenical councils are. The main problem with this line of argumentation is thinking about the time and history that we're dealing with here. This is a council that is taking place in the apostolic age. Again, the men who wrote the New Testament were the people who were deliberating there at the council. They, of course, would write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They would give us God's infallible word. There's no promise that this is going to be a reality for future councils as well, that future councils will be preserved from error, that future councils will be specially inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, the main problem is what is not there. Yes, the disciples arrived at the correct decision under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there's no promise that that particular thing is going to happen again. All right, two more. Next is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. This is the best Catholic proof text for the authority of tradition. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And Catholics could say, aha, look, you need to hold fast to traditions, not only written, but also spoken revelation. But here's the thing. 2 Thessalonians is probably one of the first New Testament documents to be written. The Thessalonians did not have the complete New Testament. How did the Thessalonians know the gospel? Paul went there, and he preached it to them orally. Paul is an apostle. He speaks of himself as receiving his revelation directly from Jesus Christ. His teaching was authoritative. It was the only way that the Thessalonians knew the gospel. We need to understand, though, that there is a difference between our age and the apostolic age. Revelation has ceased now, and in fact, Catholics agree with us on this. Death of the last apostle, that is the end of revelation. Revelation is done now. It was ongoing then. Revelation has been put to paper now. It had not been put to paper then, at least not much of it. The Thessalonians would have had, I suppose, at least 1 Thessalonians, but that's not a complete New Testament. Paul does not say in this passage that some set of oral teachings are going to be left out from Scripture and then faithfully transmitted by word of mouth for 2,000 years without corruption. Again, that's not in the text, and that's the primary issue with the Catholic interpretation. This is a good place to point out, too, that of the 14 uses of the word tradition in the New Testament. It is only this passage and two others where the word is used positively. Every other instance, tradition is viewed in a negative light. More on that in just a moment. All right, and one final Catholic proof text. This would be 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think this text is a really good corrective for us if we have a low view of the church. Paul is clear that the church is very important. But notice the church is not the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is not said to be infallible. Rather, in the same way that a pillar supports a ceiling or a buttress supports a wall, so too the church supports the truth. Where is it that you can find the truth? In the church. What is the truth that the church preserves? Thy word is truth. So, again, nothing in this text about the church being infallible. Rather, the church is supposed to serve as a witness to what is infallible, God's word. Those would be the main Catholic proof texts. We could deal with others, too. There are others that could be added to this list. But those are the ones that I wanted us to address. Do we have any questions or comments on that material before we move into the Protestant texts?
What is the source for these Catholic proof texts? Where are we getting this list from?
Yeah. You can find them scattered through a variety of places. I think if you want to build up an idea of what the Catholics believe, the best place to go to is their councils, what they say at their councils, and then also their papal declarations, whether those are letters written to the various bishops or papal bulls, that kind of thing. And you'll find these proof texts scattered throughout. I have not done a ton of reading, with the exception of online. I've not done a ton of reading of Catholic secondary sources, like what their theologians and whatnot say, but I've heard that these are the texts that you'll find there as well.
Probably all of them appear for the first time in the writings of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who Americans call Bellarmine, namesake of the school down the road. He was a very formidable Catholic apologist, anti-Protestant arguer at the time of the Reformation. And, you know, like so many of these things, great guy arises, says things, and then all of us follow just by saying the same old things. So you could probably find all of these arguments in Bellarmine.
Okay. Elder Pfeffley points out that a lot of these texts can be found in, I'm just going to say Bellarmine because it's what I'm used to. Robert Bellarmine? If I get this right?
Well,
first name?
I was taught Bellarmine in seminary, but that's the old pronunciation.
Okay. Anyway, Bellarmine, famous part of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Apparently you can find a lot of these particular proof texts in his work. It is interesting, actually, pointing out that a lot of these are used for the first time in Bellarmine's work. I read somewhere, and I can't remember where, but I read somewhere that Matthew 16, which is like the primary Catholic proof text, was really not used as a proof text for papal authority up until the time of the Reformation. Which is a remarkable statement. It'd be interesting to look into the details and see how precisely true that is. It seems unbelievable to me, but there it is. Dee.
What would you say to the line of thinking that says, hey, Catholic view of the scriptures is not all that unlike the Protestant in its approach, in as much as it's not
Yeah, the question is, to what extent is our view of Scripture different from the Catholic view of Scripture? Both sides acknowledge we need to interpret the text, and you can find within Protestantism a broad variety of approaches on how to interpret the text, leading to a broad variety of differences of opinion and differences of doctrine. How different are we from the Catholics in that regard? And the answer is, I think there is a lot of similarity. We both acknowledge that Scripture is the Word of God. We both acknowledge that it needs to be read and interpreted. The primary distinction, the most important distinction that I see is that, really, according to their actual conciliar statement, Scripture is not it. It's not the only source of revelation. There is also the oral traditions. It's true that a lot of this also hinges on how they interpret it, and papal infallibility, conciliar infallibility. But there is some commonality between us and the Catholics in saying revelation actually has ceased. Catholics will tell you, councils, popes, they can't come up with things that are new. They can't tell you things that are new. If they are doing that, they've voided the requirements for speaking infallibly. But the issue is, because they're able to draw on unwritten traditions, and there is no canon of unwritten traditions, practically speaking, it seems like they have the ability to say a new doctrine and then say this is not new. And I think you can actually see that, and I think we will see this later in this class. The doctrine of papal infallibility simply is not present for like a millennium church history. And so for the Catholic Church to come and say it is true that the Pope is infallible and this is not a new thing, this is present in the original revelation, simply boggles my mind. How can you believe that when there's absolutely no evidence of this up until the Middle Ages? So I think that's the primary difference between us is, while Protestants might disagree on how Scripture is interpreted, and Protestants might fall into similar errors of holding on to their traditions without support from Scripture, Protestants, at least by their theology, ought not to do so. Whereas from a Catholic perspective, that's totally fine. You can anchor your theology in something else besides Scripture. You can anchor it in tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a really good comment. The comment is that if you look at Acts 15, you look at the council deliberating over the question at hand, they're looking to Revelation. Both, there's the fact that Peter has received revelation regarding Cornelius, one of the Gentile converts. So there's that new revelation that will later be put to paper in the New Testament. But there's also, they're looking to old revelation. They're looking to what the Old Testament has to say about this. And so how is the council arriving at their decision? They're arriving at it by looking at Scripture.
Can I just ask a question? Those are all New Testament scriptures. Do the Catholics appeal to tradition or scriptures from the Old Testament in your study?
There are some appeals to the Old Testament. I find them so unpersuasive that I have not put them on the slide. These are the ones that I think are the strongest arguments. They will appeal to a passage, I think it's in Isaiah, where there's this guy named Shebna who's given these keys of the king of Israel, and they'll say, aha, there's the papacy hidden even in the Old Testament. But it's, yeah, not persuasive to me. All right, well, we'll move on now into the scriptural data that I think undermines the Catholic position. We'll look at that next. First text we'll look at is Mark 7:8. Here Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Pharisees had found a way of avoiding the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. They said that if you declare that all of your property is dedicated to the Lord, you no longer have any responsibility towards your parents. You can kind of ignore them because your property now belongs to the Lord. It is my sense that a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine likewise opposes Scripture for the sake of tradition. And I'll give you just one example of this. The second commandment says you shouldn't make an image and bow down to it. The Catholics say it's just fine for you to make images, even of the saints, and it's just fine for you to bow down to them. And if you think otherwise, you are actually excommunicated. Why? Because the Second Council of Nicaea said so. And why did the council say so? If you go back and read through what the council, how the council is deliberating, they're pretty much exclusively basing their case on tradition. So, for the sake of their traditions, which, by the way, there's a lot of historical evidence against saying that what they were arguing for was, in fact, the tradition. But for the sake of their supposed traditions, they are undermining what Scripture actually says. So in a very similar way that the Pharisees avoid what the Fifth Commandment says by reference to their traditions, so too the Catholics avoid what Scripture says in the Second Commandment by appealing to their traditions. I think there's a lot of those parallels between Rome and the Pharisees. The Pharisees also recognized that Scripture had to be interpreted. And they believed that alongside the written law, there was actually an oral interpretation of the law that was revealed to Moses at Sinai, and that the Jews had preserved that faithfully up until Jesus' time. And Jesus corrects them and says, no, those traditions are human traditions, and you are using those human traditions to make void the word of God. And that's essentially Rome's error as well. They hold to oral revelation alongside written revelation, and I'm afraid that they use that oral revelation sometimes to trump the written revelation. So I think there's a lot of parallels in that regard between the Pharisaical approach and the Roman approach. Now, we should point out this is an error we can fall into too. We do also sometimes have our traditions. We think they are authoritative despite them not being grounded in the Word of God. We should be on guard against this as well. But I think there's a really important difference that our theology tells us we should not do that. And so if we are paying attention to our theology, we are going to be on guard against that. Whereas it's actually baked into Roman Catholic theology that you have this extra scriptural tradition that you have to take into account in addition to what's written down in Scripture. All right, the next proof text, Luke 1:4. This is the opening of Luke's gospel. And he writes to Theophilus, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." We might ask ourselves, how was Theophilus taught? How did he receive the gospel? And almost certainly the way he received the gospel was through the preaching, the evangelizing of the church, so probably orally. Luke then writes to Theophilus. Why? Why is he writing to Theophilus? What does he say? So that you may have certainty. This would suggest that for Luke, oral testimony is not enough. Written records are actually needed too. And this is intuitive. If you want to know what happened in the past, you want to talk to the eyewitnesses. And if an event happened either too far away from you or too long ago in the past, and so you're prevented from talking to eyewitnesses, what do? You want to read what the eyewitnesses wrote down. If your only source is somebody who talked to somebody who talked to somebody who said that somebody said to them that such and such happened, you're immediately a little bit more on your guard. The written word is much more reliable. It's much more reliably transmitted, whereas oral testimony, if it's too many degrees removed, can pretty quickly become unreliable. So it's suggestive there. Why rely on oral testimony when we have written testimony? All right, then Acts 17:11. Luke commends the Jews in Berea for how they received the Apostle Paul's preaching. Luke writes, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Paul was preaching the gospel, which had been revealed to him by Jesus himself. The Bereans want to know, is this really revelation? Is this really true? How do they test his revelation? They look to what they know is revelation. They look to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so what about us today? If somebody comes along and tells me, by the way, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, how do I know whether that's true? Well, I look to what I know is true. I look to Scripture. How do we test whether a doctrine is true? We use Scripture, and we follow in the footsteps of the Bereans in that regard. All right, and two more. Romans 11:19-21. This is a text that I never would have thought to look to. This is one I first saw used as a Protestant proof text in Matheson's work. Fascinating. Paul is writing to the Roman church. It's easy to miss that. This is Paul's letter to the Romans, the Roman church. And he writes to them, and he says, next slide. He used visual aids too. The oral tradition has told me this. Paul says this to the Romans. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Rome teaches that the Roman church is infallible. Paul suggests otherwise. He actually holds up the real possibility that the church at Rome could fall into unbelief and actually be broken off from communion with Christ. So if Rome tells you we're infallible, we can't make mistakes, our popes are protected, our councils are protected, you got to look at what the Apostle Paul says. He's holding up the very real possibility that Rome really could fall into unbelief, really could be broken off from communion with Christ. All right, and then the last proof text, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How? How can we be complete? How can we be completely equipped? Is there need for some source of oral special revelation? Is there need for some infallible authority to tell you what to believe? Extra scriptural infallible authority to tell you what to believe? No. Paul says scripture is enough. Scripture is sufficient to completely equip the man of God. I think that might be sola scriptura. You can be completely equipped. Suggests you do not need oral revelation. You do not need a pope to tell you what scripture is saying. You don't need a council to tell you what scripture is saying. Scripture is enough. So to sum up what we have discovered, Catholics and Protestants alike know that scripture is the word of God. The burden of proof is on the Catholics to demonstrate that there is some other source of the word of God and that this combined oral written deposit of faith can be infallibly interpreted by Rome. But none of those doctrines are found in scripture. If oral tradition and papal and conciliar infallibility are really as important as Catholics say, don't you think God would have wanted to write that down? Don't you think that would be found somewhere in scripture? But the doctrines just aren't there. And what is there is the warning against elevating human tradition above the word of God, especially because the word of God is sufficient to completely equip believers. So, the evidence of scripture is firmly on our side. Next week, we'll survey the historical evidence on scripture and tradition and see where that evidence lies. But for now, that's the material I wanted to get through, and we have our remaining time, up to 10 minutes if we want it, for questions, comments, or if anyone wants to do a devil's advocate, that could be interesting too. Mm-hmm.
So just an observation, since you ended with the text from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you've touched upon this observation, but I'll just expand upon it. That text is what undid me about 40-some-odd years ago as a Protestant growing up in a liberal church that had abandoned sola scriptura. And so when we speak of the Roman Catholic doctrines and so on, and their tendencies towards trumping scripture with tradition, trumping scripture with the Pope, trumping scripture with councils, I'm always very aware that most of Protestantism, well, that may be too strong, but it's a large swath of Protestantism does not hold to sola scriptura either. And we do our best to do so tendencies, the sinful nature of man's heart is always to create some idol somewhere else that we will then follow. But it was that scripture that really, I had a Methodist minister stand up in college and wave the Bible in front of the congregation and say, there's much of this that no longer applies, it's out of date. We live in a modern age in 1980 or whatever it was. And this stuff, a lot of this stuff is 2,000 years old, it's no longer relevant.
Dr. Gross comments that it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that brought him out of a Protestant church that had essentially abandoned sola scriptura, no longer found scripture to be important, found it to be outdated. So it's a good reminder, again, that it's not as though Rome has these dangers and we do not. We need to be on guard as well. If the church at Rome can be broken off from the vine, so can our churches, and we see that all around us in the Protestant world, churches that have completely abandoned Scripture's teaching on any number of issues. So, important that we hold fast to this, hold fast to Scripture.
I certainly don't find the Roman Catholic position very compelling. However, the Protestant response to Thessalonians, that proof text from the Catholic Church of oral tradition, we essentially just did the same thing described by Dr. Gross here. We have said, well, this is no longer applicable to this.
Okay.
With regard to that particular proof text.
Let me try to make my case more compelling then. The comment is that we, in dealing with 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we pulled the context card and said that while it was true in that time that the Thessalonians needed to hold fast the oral teaching, we don't believe that that applies to us today. I should say, anytime someone says to you that anything in Scripture no longer applies today, alarm bells should immediately go off. Because God doesn't put things in His Word that are important for one time and then not important for another. I think what we need to recognize, though, is that a passage might apply differently to a different time, different place. The same principle applying in a different way. In a time when you have the apostles going around and God has revealed things particularly to these men, you need to listen to what they are saying. And that same principle is true today. We need to listen to what the apostles said. The question is, how do we know what the apostles said? And the answer that a Protestant will give you is, we have what they wrote. We have that still. We have it in the New Testament. A Catholic will try and say to you, well, there were certain things the apostles said that weren't written down, which is true, right? Certainly was true. It's true even of Jesus. At the end of John's gospel, he says of Jesus that if he were to write down all the things that Jesus said, the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. So there's certainly a truth to that, that Jesus and the apostles did say other things that we don't have written down. The question is, does the Catholic Church have some of those things that they said, which are not written in Scripture, but which have only been preserved in the church through oral transmission? And to that question, I simply say, doubt. Like, I don't believe you. If it were God's plan to have oral revelation that for whatever reason God decided not to have written down in the Bible, but that was important for the church to have, if that was to be preserved perfectly in the church, don't you think God would have told us that? Don't you think that would have been found in God's Word? If God's Word is what God found it most important for us to have, if God's Word is for all believers for all time, why would that be left out? So I don't want to say, don't hold fast to the traditions anymore because context. You can wave the context card in a way that avoids what a text actually has to say. We don't want to do that. We want to use context to help us understand what a passage says and then submit ourselves to what that passage says. And my argument simply is, in an age when you have the apostles going around preaching the gospel, you listen to the gospel. And in fact, even today, when the gospel is preached from our pulpits, you listen to the gospel. But how do we know what the gospel is? How do we know what is true? How do we know what is a part of the tradition that is, in fact, revealed to Jesus, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, to the apostles? And the answer is, they wrote that down for the coming generations. Does that bolster my case a little bit? Okay. Yeah.
First of all, regarding 1980, nothing said in 1980 is valid either, because they didn't have the iPhone. It was a totally different age. James brings up something, or maybe this is what he had, or part of what he had in mind, is the caricature of sola scriptura that says, nope, just you and a Bible. You never read any other source, you never get any other source of wisdom or intelligence or knowledge of languages, and that's never been the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible is the authoritative source, but we use every resource we can find to help us understand that source better. Part of that is geography, as Elder Gross, Darby, my twin, said. Some of it is studies of ancient history. And some of it is reading what the great people of the church has said in the past. You're reading Romans, you want to know what it means. You might read a modern commentary on Romans, but you also read Chrysostom or Augustine. In fact, if you don't read Augustine, you can't be my friend. But these people had insights that sometimes have been lost. And sometimes we're just stunned to find, hey, here's Augustine saying something that I thought was invented in 1960. But he came up with it a long time ago. So we want to know the history of our church. We want to read all the people who have gone before us because they can contribute to our understanding of the Bible. Of course, they can contribute to all sorts of areas of spiritual formation, Christian living, and so on.
Yeah, the point is that there's a character of sola scriptura that simply suggests all that is needed is me and my Bible. I can just read my Bible. And that's it. That's how doctrine is built. And that really is a character of what we actually believe. It's actually a character that a lot of Protestant churches may perhaps be in danger of falling into. Keith Matheson labels this position solo scriptura, the idea that scripture is the only thing. You need absolutely nothing else. And his suggestion is that of all of the Catholic apologists that he has read and looked into, virtually all of them actually take on that character of sola scriptura and attack that rather than the actual position of sola scriptura. So we do believe that it is helpful, important to read works of history. It's important and helpful to read the church fathers. Every month here we recite the creed. That's not scripture. It's not found in scripture. Why do we sing it? Well, because it's kind of the guardrails. It's a summary of what scripture teaches. And if you're interpreting scripture outside of these guardrails, you're actually abandoning what is the message of scripture. We don't want to fall into a kind of me and my Bible thinking. The more you know, the more likely you'll be able to read and understand something without misinterpreting it. Scripture is not the only source of truth. 2 + 2 = 4. Did I just make an infallible statement? No, I could have made a mistake. I could have accidentally said 2 + 2 = 5. But is 2 + 2 = 4 inerrant? Well, unless you want to say that my math is bad. Yeah, there's no error in that statement. 2 + 2 = 4. Does Scripture tell us 2 + 2 = 4? No. I mean, it sets up the groundwork for believing that we can understand the world, and if 2 + 2 isn't equal to 4, you can understand the world. But there's no error in Scripture that says explicitly 2 + 2 = 4. So we do believe that there is truth outside of Scripture, and investigating truth in general helps us to be better readers of Scripture in specific. Mm-hmm.
Scripture.
Yes, the comment is Paul and the Bereans. Paul was an apostle. He had apostolic authority, and elsewhere he does defend that very strongly. But Paul was happy in this instance to let the Bereans search the Old Testament scriptures in order to verify that what he was saying was true. It's an interesting point. All right, well, it is past 10:45, so I think we should probably close our time. Thanks for your attention. Come back next week for the historical data.